Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to you, if that applies. I hope you have a wonderful day, even if it doesn't. I thought about starting with a series of dad jokes this morning because I think this is the one day that you have to laugh at Father's Day, at dad jokes on Father's Day. But I'm going to save you all that. We're going to continue in our study of Matthew together, and I'm happy to be able to do that with you this morning. If you want dad jokes, we can talk later. A couple of years ago, the billionaire Robert F. Smith did something completely unprecedented. When he was giving a commencement speech at Morehouse College in 2019, he announced at the end of that speech, he said, "My family is going to create a grant to eliminate your student loans for all of the graduating seniors that year." He said, "You great Morehouse men are bound only by the limits of your own conviction and creativity." This was an incredible and unheard of gift at that time. It was something amazing that he did for those graduating seniors, many who were blessed by such an astounding gift to them. But as you can imagine, there was also an undercurrent of grumbling going on. Because what about those parents who had put in all kinds of work, all kinds of sacrifice, in order to put their child through college debt-free already? What happens to those students? What happens to their debt, non-existent as it is? Was this gift fair? That was the big question. It was such a huge and amazing gift, and yet there were those who would grumble, "It's not fair. It's not fair." That's a very common phrase to hear in life, and maybe that's an unfair thing to bring up on Father's Day, the idea of children in the back seat, perhaps, saying, "That's not fair." We don't need to remind our dads of these words, I'm sure. In our household, we've really worked hard to try to excise that phrase from the Wade household, but it still comes back every now and then. I think it never goes away completely, young, even old, as we see in the Morehouse College story. And we can see it in a parable that Jesus tells his disciples in our Gospel of Matthew as we go through that today. Because yes, even back in Jesus' day, that phrase, "life's not fair," was still going around. But in this case, it was actually God himself who was being accused of unfairness, if you can imagine that. God himself not being fair. But I want to look at it together. So if you would turn with me, starting in the end of Matthew 19, we're going to start there, moving into chapter 20 today. And when we were last together in this book, we were watching Jesus with his disciples, and he was approached by a rich young man who was convinced that his life had everything put together, but there was something missing. There was one thing that he was lacking. Couldn't figure out what it was, though. And so he came up to Jesus, this teacher, this famous teacher going around, and he asked Jesus, "What good thing do I need to do yet to attain eternal life?" And Jesus had a long conversation with him, attempting to reorient his life's loves. Because as much as he looked good on the outside, his priorities were all out of order. Where we are called to love God first and foremost, this man loved his money. He loved his wealth more than any part of God. And he went away from Jesus sad because he wasn't willing to change. He didn't want to reorder those priorities. He didn't want to change his life just to put God on the top. He liked his wealth. He liked how life was running. And so he went away sad. Jesus then turned to his disciples, saying to them, he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And as we ended last time, we saw that the disciples, they were astonished by this. Because they, as we do very often, they looked at a wealthy life as a blessing from God. That this is a life, this is a person that God is blessing with material wealth, with great authority and power and competence in life. And if this guy who looked really good on the outside, if he was, you know, to all appearances living in God's blessing and he wasn't saved, if he wasn't part of the kingdom of God, then their question came, "Lord, who can be saved? Who can make it into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus answers them, "With God, all things are possible, even if it's impossible with man." But here's where the comparison game begins, right? Who is saved and who's not? Who is blessed and who is not? What kind of life is actually the kind of life that God wants to see in us? And most importantly to the disciples, where do I rank? How do I grade out in this? If God is giving grades, I want to know where I land in this. So with these questions in mind, I want to look at where they turn now in verse 27, Matthew 19, verse 27. And I'll read for us. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Peter's trying to figure this out. Peter's trying to gauge his position in the world. If the rich man wasn't as blessed as they thought, maybe the rewards come a different kind of way. Maybe it is, in fact, as he's heard Jesus say before, "The first shall be last, the last shall be first." Peter sees himself as a last, as somebody who has given many things up in life. Says, "Jesus, what about that? What about us? We've given up all sorts of things for you. Where do we land now? What about us?" And it's true, because many of these disciples that we know about, that we read about, they would have come from lives that were very well off. You think of Peter and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen who owned their own boat. We read that in the gospel stories. For them to own their own boat and fishing equipment and nets and all these things, they had to be pretty well off in life, and yet they left it all behind. Same holds true for James and John. They also were fishermen. We see Matthew himself, the writer of our gospel. He was a tax collector. They were very well known for skimming off the top and making a very comfortable life for themselves. So what about us? What about those of us who have left all of this behind, says Peter? Well, interestingly to me, Jesus doesn't actually chastise the question. He doesn't call Peter out for this kind of desire for a reward from God for the things that he had been doing as he's walking alongside Jesus over the last few years. In fact, Jesus actually affirms that Peter and the others have indeed left much behind. He says there is reward for following Jesus. These disciples, these 12, and once Judas winds up betraying Jesus and killing himself, we include Matthias in that group of 12. These disciples are going to sit on thrones, help rule the people of Israel when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus comes back to rule. And he says, for everyone who gives up material blessings in order to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, you're going to find out there are blessings in the life to come. Blessings that we may never think of in this life. Blessings that we won't understand until we get there. But he says, you're going to receive, for those things you have given up for my sake, you will receive 100-fold. There are rewards for those who follow Jesus. The first will be last, and the last will be raised up and be called first. Those who have given up the idea of material blessing for the sake of following Jesus are going to find they've been blessed in perhaps other ways. And the greatest of these ways, Jesus calls out specifically, is eternal life. Those who follow Jesus and follow him well will earn for themselves, and earn is not the right word there, will receive from God eternal life. That is his gift to them, his reward to them. Those who have loved Jesus will live with him forever and continue to love and continue to serve and continue to enjoy him for all eternity. And Jesus kind of caps this teaching moment for Peter and the disciples off with this phrase, "The first shall be last." Those who you see as important and valuable and blessed in this world, they're going to find themselves last. They're going to find themselves perhaps even out of the kingdom in the case of this rich young man. So blessed, so important, so valuable to the community. And yet God says he's outside the kingdom right now. And those who are last, those who have given things up, those who don't consider themselves well off in this world, they will find themselves to be elevated. They will be rewarded for those things they have given up. First shall be last, and the last shall be first, and it's not those who you expect. But now Jesus turns to a parable, a story to help these disciples understand the depth of this idea that things are going to be turned upside down. The last shall be first, first shall be last. What does this look like? What does this mean, Jesus? So he tells us a story, and we see it, we start to read in the first verses of chapter 20. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Then going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, and that was what he had promised those who began early in the morning. When those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last only worked 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' If I can paraphrase that, they came whining, 'It's not fair. It's not fair. We're getting less for the work we did.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' And Jesus repeats, 'So the last will be first, and the first last.'" So with this story, with this parable, once again, Jesus is using a very common everyday situation that the disciples would have been familiar with to teach them what it's like in the kingdom of God. He's teaching lessons to his followers, which includes us, because Matthew has recorded this parable for us. But as with any parable, we need to understand, start to interpret, what is Jesus saying with this story? Jesus starts. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He found some, because that's how it worked in that day. You'd go out to the marketplace, you'd find the day workers gathering there to be hired into various fields and various tasks for the day. That was very normal. And verse 2 says, "After agreeing with these laborers for a denarius a day, a standard wage, he sent them into the vineyard." So we see here, God is represented as the owner of a vineyard, the master of a kingdom, if you will. And this master is going out, hiring people to work for that kingdom, for that vineyard. And again, that denarius a day, that was a very standard wage in that time. So these people, they were happy to work for a denarius for the day. And that's what the owner does. He goes out into the market, agrees with them for this day's wage. It's a very fair price. But as the story goes on then, he keeps going out to the marketplace. He keeps going out and finding more and more workers. But the day is getting on. So we have some that start at what was called the first hour, about 6 a.m. Then it says he went out about the third hour, about 9 o'clock. And again, about the sixth hour, around noon. And again, in the third hour. This is 9, noon, 3, each time finding more people to work in the vineyard. And Jesus doesn't detail in the story what wage they're going to earn, but rather the owner turns to each one and he says, "Whatever is right, I will give you. Whatever is right, I will give you." That is trusting in the owner of this vineyard to pay them what they're worth for the day. And even up to an hour before work ends for the day, it's usually about a 6 to 6 time frame. So it says the owner's going out still at about 5 o'clock at night. He still finds more workers standing there. They said, no one hired us for the day. He said, come and work for me. It's just an hour, but come and work for me, and I will pay you what is right. They agree to come and help. And so they work for the hour, day ends, and the owner calls his foreman in to gather everybody up, and he proceeds to pay them backward for what is normal. Usually you start with those who started with you at the beginning of the day, and you work your way down. Jesus turns it around in the story and probably does that for the sake of those early workers. Now they get to see what the generosity is to these later workers. Because even those workers who worked only an hour received a denarius. They received a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. And so they received their wage. I'm sure they were excited and happy. What a generous owner of this vineyard. They went on their way very pleased. Now we look at those who were hired first in the morning, seeing that, wow, they got a denarius for an hour. I've worked 12 hours. Maybe that means I get 12 denarii. Maybe I get like a week and a half worth of pay just for the work I did today. That's going to be amazing. And they come up with their hands held out, and the owner gives them one denarius. It's exactly what they talked about in the morning, right? That was exactly what they agreed upon, one day's wage for one day's work. And they started to grumble. They started to complain to themselves and to the owner. It's not fair. That's not fair. We're getting the same amount of pay as they did for 1 hour of work. That's not fair to get the same amount for vastly different amounts of work. It's not fair. Verse 11, on receiving their denarius, they grumbled at the master of the house. And that's exactly what they said. These last only worked 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. When we let loose with that wonderful, selfish phrase of, that's not fair, what we're saying in that, what these people are saying, these workers in the vineyard, they're saying two things. We're saying that, one, I deserve more than I got. I deserve more than I got. And two, they don't deserve what they got. They deserve less. I deserve more. They deserve less. That would make things fair in my mind. That first one, that statement that says, I deserve more than I got, Jesus calls that grumbling in this passage. They grumbled to themselves. They grumbled to the owner of the vineyard. It's an attitude of ingratitude. They're not thankful for what they got, despite the fact that this is exactly what they agreed to at the beginning of the day. But that word grumbling, this idea of grumbling, it shows up a lot of times in Scripture, quite a few anyway. The biggest example, though, is if we jump into the Old Testament, we watch the Israelites as they travel through the wilderness. They have just been released from slavery in Egypt. They are in the middle of the wilderness walking up to Israel, what would be their promised land. And every step of the way, the people of Israel grumbled. They grumbled a lot over and over again. They grumbled about food and water and heat and not knowing what was ahead. And dads, again, it's like the kid in the back seat, right? I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm bored. And it's not like Moses can look at the people of Israel and just say, look, people of Israel, if you don't stop grumbling, I'm going to turn this car around, we're going to go back to Egypt. Doesn't work that way. But some of your versions, it may use the word murmur in place of grumbling. The people of Israel murmured to themselves, which is a lot like grumbling, but it's a grumbling that you only sort of want your dad to hear, right? You want your parents to know exactly how upset you are, but you don't want them to hear what you're saying, right? So that's this word murmur. And you can just hear it in the background. The people of Israel murmur, 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 murmur. That's what it says. Just putting one instance up on the screen for us. They do it over and over, but one from Exodus 16 . It says the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled, there's that word, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. People of Israel said to them, Would that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots, ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I wish I had died full in Egypt rather than starving in freedom. God, I know. I know you rescued us from slavery. You split the Red Sea in half. We miraculously walked along the dry land. Pharaoh's army was crushed beneath those same waves a moment later. You have led us with a cloud by day. You've led us with a fire by night. You have demonstrated your presence on the mountain, giving us your law in fire and thunder and wind and amazing, miraculous things. But God, I'm hungry. Grumble, grumble, murmur, 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 murmur. And this is us. This is who we are as human beings. Even in the very face of God's great and miraculous provision for us, we always think we deserve more. We think to ourselves, I want more, I deserve more. And as we jump back to Matthew, we listen to the owner's response to these workers, God's response to us in this kind of situation. He replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Wasn't that what we said at the very beginning? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So with this grumbling, with this attitude that says, I deserve more, I see two primary issues with it. First, there's an issue with the fact that there is no gratitude for what God has already done. Every time we grumble, every time we murmur, every time we try to declare, life's not fair, I deserve more, you can't say that and simultaneously be grateful for what you have been given. They don't exist together. They can't exist together. And just to be very clear, the denarius in this parable, what does that symbolize for us? Well, it's what Jesus was talking about with Peter just a few verses earlier. It's that gift of eternal life. It's God's great gift of salvation to us. This denarius, what has been given to these workers, symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me so that we can live with God forever into eternity. It is the forgiveness of our sins. It is redemption. It is belonging to God once again. And so to say to God in that moment after receiving this great gift, looking up at him and saying, is this it? Is this all? I deserve so much more. What kind of attitude is that? How can we say that to God who gives us everything, who has given us his very son? How do we dare? But just like the Israelites forgetting what they've been given in the wilderness, you're not a slave anymore. For them, physically, it was a release from slavery to Pharaoh. For us, it's a release spiritually from our bondage, our slavery to sin. And God gifts us, offers us a way out, gifts us eternal life. And we dare look at him and say, that's not enough. I deserve more. I want more. That's not okay. Because there's no gratitude for what God has done. And just thinking of that, now we're back a couple weeks ago. We read the parable of the unmerciful servant. This was a servant who had been given, again, this wonderful gift. He'd been forgiven of all his debt, and yet he demanded payment from others. He didn't recognize the weight of what had been given to him. The same is true here. And the solution to that is gratitude. It's humility. It is daring to say, God, I don't deserve any of this, and yet you've given it to me anyway. That will eliminate this comparison one to another. The other issue with saying this phrase, I deserve more, it comes in that word deserve, right? If we think about it, what do we deserve? What do we deserve in life? our life of sinful choices, one after another, day after day. What do those choices, what do those sins in our life, what do they deserve? Do we deserve grace? Do we deserve mercy? Are we such good people that we can stand before God and say, I've earned this, you owe it to me? Not at all. Not remotely. Grace itself is defined as the unmerited favor of God. It is a free gift that God gives. We cannot do a single thing to earn grace, to deserve forgiveness. On the contrary, we look at Romans 3, verses 22 through 24. It says, for there is no distinction, and in this life is perfectly fair. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No one deserves grace. Not a single one of us. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter what good things you've done in the kingdom, you do not deserve the grace that God has given. In fact, just the opposite. Because if we, as sinful people, if every one of us got what we deserve, exactly what we deserve, heaven would be empty and hell would be full, but we would all get exactly what we deserve. But no, God gives us his gift of grace, a free gift, unearned, unmerited, undeserved, and he gives it to us freely. And there is nothing we can do to push that higher, to deserve more. We've been given the greatest gift of eternal life. And God gives it to us out of his great love for us, not because we deserve it. So grumbling is out. Complaining that life isn't fair, it's out. We can't exist in that anymore. We can't suggest that we deserve more because we have been gifted, we have been given far more than we have ever merited, ever deserved in the first place. But what about that second half? If we toss out this phrase, I deserve more, what about this one? They deserve less. We come back to Matthew. The owner says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And literally there it says, is your eye evil because I am generous? Are you going to look at somebody else with contempt because God has said, I give them the gift I've given to you? I think a lot of that has to do with this other person, right? In the parable, we have people that have felt they worked harder, worked more, sweated in the sun. This other person didn't do as much for the owner, for God and his kingdom. Look at me, God, I've done so much for you, and this other person hasn't done much of anything at all. Don't you think, God, they deserve less? It's a question of how we think of others to whom God has also been gracious, especially when we think they don't deserve it. Let me bring up just a couple of names. When I was a child, one of the great, I don't know, evil figures, especially of the music world, Marilyn Manson, was a Satanist at heart. He was ripping Bibles in half and burning them on stage in his music, in his concerts. He stood against everything that God stood for. And as a kid being raised in the Christian church, that was, we don't listen to that music, we don't pay attention to that, we don't like any of that. So what do we do now with reports that Marilyn Manson is starting to attend church, asking for forgiveness for the things he's done and has turned his life around? What do we do with stories like that? But another name, Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was a horrific serial killer. He killed 17 young men in just vile, evil ways. He was sentenced to multiple life sentences in prison when he was finally caught, and was himself killed in prison, beaten to death by a couple of other inmates. But before he died, there are accounts out there of him reading a Bible, starting to study with others, becoming a Christian, asking for forgiveness for the things he'd done. You hear stories like that. What is your gut reaction? For somebody so horrible, somebody you've looked at all your life and said, man, I'm glad I'm not that way. I'm glad I'm not wired that way. God, thank you for not making me like that. And yet now to hear reports, and I'm not claiming that we can judge these other people, whether that's true conversion or not, only God knows. The question right here is, what's your reaction to that? If we assume it's true, if we assume people like that can come to Christ, how do we respond? Can God give them the same gift that he's given me, he's given you? When we get to heaven, if some of the people that we see there are a Jeffrey Dahmer, are a Marilyn Manson, what do we think about that? A couple biblical examples. We think of the prophet Jonah. Jonah is by far best known for being swallowed by a giant fish when he's running away from God, right? But why was he running away from God in the first place? God asked him to go and preach the good news that the Lord is God and that there is forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were a terrible people, a racist, genocidal people who would easily kill outsiders. But the reason Jonah didn't want to go wasn't so much that he thought they would kill him. He was afraid God would actually forgive them. He was afraid that God would look at this murderous group of people, this nation out there that was Israel's enemy from long time before. He was afraid God would actually follow through on his word and forgive them, and that's exactly what happened. God heard their prayers. God forgave them. God welcomed them into his kingdom, into eternal life with him. And Jonah hated every second of it. Didn't think they deserved it. They deserve less. Or perhaps the best example is the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, his name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. Wherever he found Christians, men, women, children, he would clap them in chains. He would drag them off to Jerusalem. They would be tried before the chief priests, put to death, tortured. We don't even know all the stories. But Saul was at the center of it. And then God came to Saul on the road to Damascus, showed up to him in a great flash of light. Saul fell blind, heard the voice of Jesus himself, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus was doing a work in Saul in that moment. His fellow riders there, they brought Saul back to the city. And then God showed up in the life of a man named Ananias. And God tasked Ananias to bring this good news to Saul the persecutor. And Ananias was afraid. And he told God, "Don't you know who this is? Don't you know what he's done? Why are we bringing the gospel to Saul the persecutor?" But God said, "Go. I have great plans for him." And when God said go, Ananias went. And do you know what he said? We look at Acts chapter 9. It says, laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias had that moment of saying, "Not him. Can't be him. God, how can you ask me to do that after what he's done?" And yet when God says go, Ananias goes and he calls him brother. Says, "If God wants you, who am I to say otherwise? Welcome to the family, Brother Saul." There are so many people out there, and we think, maybe we wouldn't even admit it to ourselves, but we think in our heart of hearts, they don't deserve God's grace. I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad my life doesn't look like that. I'm glad I'm a God follower, a Christ lover, somebody who is looking forward to eternal life. I'm glad I'm not like that. And yet when they start to turn life around, when they start to hear that good news that God loves them just like he loves us, we start to think, God, you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what their life has been, how they've hurt me in the process. But of course, that's nonsense, isn't it? Of course God knows. God knows what they've done just like he knows what you've done, what I've done in our lives. And there's not a single one of us that deserves God's grace. But he gives it, that free, unmerited, undeserved gift of grace to you and to me and to those perhaps enemies that we would have in life. Why shouldn't he give it to them as well? Why shouldn't he change their lives like he's changed ours? You can come to somebody who has grown up in the church, somebody who has spent their life attending youth group and attending Sunday schools and going to church many times a week, and now I'm working for God's kingdom and I'm volunteering in all sorts of great places, and God, I'm doing great things for your kingdom. It can show up. God's grace can show up in a life like that. God's grace can also show up in the life of a thief, an insurrectionist, rightly condemned to die on a Roman cross, hanging there next to Jesus. And Jesus can turn to that man and say, today you will be with me in paradise, hired at the very last hour to work in the vineyard. God gives his grace where he will give it, and who are we to say otherwise? And in fact, that's one of the big takeaways from this parable, I think, is that we are called back to the sovereignty of God. If we look at the decisions we would make, who we would let in, who we would keep out of God's kingdom, that is not at all the heart of God. God gives his grace to whom he gives it. God is God, and we are not. But what does that call us to then? If God is the owner of the vineyard, if God is the leader of the kingdom, if God is God, then who are we? We are called to be faithful servants, hired at the first hour, hired at the 11th hour, hired sometime in the middle. God gives his grace freely. And so we are called then to lives of humility, lives of gratitude, lives of recognizing that there is nothing that we have done in this process that says, God, you owe me. For those of us today who have chosen that following God is the right thing for us to do, that is an amazing gift that God has given. Because we don't deserve it. We can't deserve it. But he gives it to us out of his great love, out of his forgiveness, his mercy to us. We are graced by God himself. And so we live in humility, we live in gratitude, and finally, we live in trust. God knows what he's about. God knows why he has called somebody like Saul to become the Apostle Paul, to bring the good news to the Gentiles. Maybe that enemy you have in life, he's got plans for them too. And our role then is to trust. God, you are God. And we can rest, we can enjoy knowing that he's our good Father, always in control. With that, let me close us in prayer. I'm going to invite our worship team to come up to close us. So let's bow together. God, you are a good Father who knows best for his children, what we need, what we deserve, and what gifts you will give us. You are a faithful owner of the vineyard, a generous God who gives freely. And God, there is a part of us, I think we all have to admit, there is a part that looks at the fairness of life, at justice in all its forms, And we like to complain about where we see that we deserve more, somebody else deserves less. Because God, we exist in a state of pride and selfishness. God, together we pray, would you rid us of that inclination to shout out the unfairness of our situation, but instead to recognize that you have given us everything. It might not look like much to the world. They might not understand, but you have given us life itself, eternal life, at your side, loved by you. God, there's nothing more that we can ever ask for. So teach us, I pray, to live in gratitude, humility, and trust for who you are and what you are doing in your kingdom. Make us a part of it, Lord. That's what we want. We pray it, Father God, in your name. Amen.